Good morning. It's good to see you all. People say on Sunday mornings, I see it on Facebook and I see only social media I follow, but I see people say, it's Sunday, let's go to church. I wonder if they realize that church is not some place we go. It's who we are. People will talk about our lovely church, and they'll point to this building. And it's a fine building. It's comfortable, generally. It keeps the rain off of us when it's raining, and keeps the snow off of us. But this building is not the church. And I guess it's just one of my, I don't want to say a pet peeve, but it just, I wonder when people say, you know, let's go to the church, And they're talking about the building, do they really realize what they're saying? Acts 20:28 tells us that Christ purchased the church with his blood. He's not talking about this building or any building of a physical nature. He's talking about individual Christians as a collective. That's the church. And it's a glorious church because the church has a glorious founder, a glorious builder. And the church is to give glory unto God for the church. And if back in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul writes, to him, to Christ, be glory in the church, or to God rather, to be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Or let it be. Or verily, verily. The church was prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came and established the church. In fact, in Isaiah 46:13, the prophet writes, I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel is my glory. Zion being a reference to Jerusalem. And we know that salvation is of the Jews, from John chapter 4. So it was through that Jewish lineage, it was through that Old Testament law and the prophets that the church came. And we are now, as the church of Christ, are the Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, I believe. We are the Israel of God today, not a place across the seas in Palestine. I'm sure there are some Christians there, some of those folks who are, in fact, the Israel of God, but it's not the ones who are fighting for a Muslim-owned mount in the city of Jerusalem. It's those who have, through faith, put on Christ in baptism, according to the commands of the New Testament. But the prophet of the church is a glorious institution. That's where God's glory is today in many respects. The word glorious is an adjective, and it's defined as held in great esteem. Other synonyms for glorious are illustrious, honorable, radiant, majestic, magnificent, distinguished, splendid, dignified. Christ's church is all that and more. That's quite a responsibility for those who are members of the church to uphold that will of God, that his church be a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle. And the church shares in the glory of Christ. Christ is all those things. And he desires no less for his bride. And he'll accept nothing less from his bride. Why does Christ's church share in the glory of Christ? Who are we that we might share in the glory of Christ? The church is glorious because it has a glorious head. Every living organism that you and I can think of, I mean, that we can see with the naked eye, has a head. Dogs, cats, humans, horses, cows, pigs, chickens. There is a brain center. There is a head. There is a seat of intellect and reason. And for the church, it is Christ. That word for head is the same word that is used in Acts 4:11 when it talks about Christ being the chief or the head of the corner or the chief cornerstone. It's the most important block that is set in a foundation because it has to be square and it has to be level because the walls that proceed from it are going to be guided by that first chief or headstone. And that is Christ. Christ is our perfect example. Christ is the one we are to emulate. In Colossians 1:18, the Bible says, "And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So that verse tells us that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. The body has a head. Our bodies have a physical head. And the church body has the head, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. And since the Christ is the head of the body and he is glorious, then the body is to be glorious as well. It's not right when our bodies function in a way that is counter to what the head or the brain is telling it to do. If a person is paralyzed, the brain is telling this person, get up and walk. But the body can't do it. The body is not doing what the brain is telling it to do. There's a problem. And when the body of Christ is not doing what the head tells us to do, there's a problem. You see the correlation. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, Peter writes, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And he's trying to stress there that what the head has suffered and endured, we must suffer and endure. It doesn't mean the cross, but it means the self-denial, the humility, the self-discipline. And in a sense, that suffering of the cross, as we talked about in Bible study this morning, about how Christ suffered the death and the burial and the resurrection, and you and I reenact that glorious scene in our death to sin, our burial in water, and our resurrection to newness of life. So the church is glorious. You and I are glorious because, as the body of Christ, we have a glorious head. Secondly, the church has a glorious name. "The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall name." Isaiah 62 in verse 2. You will hear some preachers say, well, they called them Christians in the first century as a term of derision. The Gentiles labeled those followers of Christ as Christians. But I don't think it was an accident. Maybe it was. Maybe it did start out as a term of derision. But brethren and friends, I'm here to tell you today, I wear the name as a badge of honor. There's nothing to be ashamed of to wear the name Christian. Yes, folks might ridicule you. And in today's world, in this climate that we live in that's so volatile and so anti-God, we'll be labeled as hate mongers and homophobes and everything else that you can think of. But 1 Peter 4 records for us, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon thee. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So don't be ashamed to wear that name Christian. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him rejoice, the Bible tells us. Wear that glorious name. The church is glorious because the church has a glorious law. Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The word of the Lord is our law. Not some catechism that man invented. That's why we in the churches of Christ take only the Bible and the Bible only. Because if you study only the Bible, you will be only a Christian. You won't be a denominational, hyphenated Christian. Well, I'm this kind of Christian or I'm that kind of Christian. There are only two types of Christians listed in the Bible. There are faithful Christians and then there are unfaithful Christians. And if you have to qualify what kind of a Christian you are with some sectarian name, then I'm here to tell you, you are an unfaithful Christian. I don't say that to be mean. I say it to be truthful. It's urgent that you realize this because your eternal soul is in jeopardy. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, Paul writes, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There are people in the world who have blinded their eyes to the gospel. They don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to see what the Bible has to say because they want to continue reveling in their sin and their debauchery and their wickedness. They want to continue to fornicate and be drunken and rebellious. Rebellious to God, rebellious to employers, rebellious to parents or spouse. But they cannot continue in that and be a glorious entity in the eyes of God. Yes, Christ's commandments for us, it's a law. Now, some softy preachers will tell you that there's no law in the New Testament. It's all grace and love and teddy bears and puppy dogs. But that's not the gospel of Christ. That's the gospel of Oprah or the gospel of Osteen or the gospel of Billy Graham. And it won't take you to heaven. Only the gospel of Christ will do that. In James, in James chapter 1, it's called the perfect law of liberty. It liberates us from ourselves, from the clutches of Satan. It liberates us from the old covenant which couldn't take away sin. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. It's called the law of the spirit of life in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. That's not in your outline. You can pencil that one in. Romans 8, verse 2. And not only does the church have a glorious law, I'm here to tell you, brethren and friends, that the glory of Christ is in his church, verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's God's will and Christ's will for the church as a whole and for us as individuals, that you and I be glorious. Not self-exalting, I'm not talking about that, neither is Christ. But that we represent the church in a glorious fashion. And because the church is glorious, she needs clean members. Okay? Your little boy goes out to play in the summertime, and it's hot and sweaty, and he's out there rolling around in the dirt and the grass. And maybe other things, who knows? But it's time to come in for supper, and we got to clean him. I remember when mothers used to wet a paper towel with their saliva, and they'd scrub your cheeks till they were raw. I remember that. And then in church, if I wanted a piece of double mint gum, it was a piece that was already ripped in half and had been in her purse for a week, and it smelled like Chanel No. 5. And tasted like it too. But we have to clean. If we're going to come to the table, we have to be clean. And if we're eat at the Lord's welcome table in the hereafter, we have to be clean. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot, not having wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He wants us to be clean. Ordinarily, I've done a few weddings. Do you know how long it takes the average bride to get ready? Longer than the ceremony. Makeup is perfect. There's not a hair out of place. Grooms used to spend time shining their shoes. Now they buy those plastic ones that are already mirror finished. They don't have to, nobody knows how to polish or shine shoes anymore. But there was, everything had to be just perfect for that one day. Brethren, that's the kind of attitude we need as Christ's bride on a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute basis. We should strive to keep our lives immaculate and perfect, just like that bride before she walks down the aisle. Because all eyes are going to be on her. Well, I'm here to tell you, the all-seeing eye in heaven is on us 24/7. We need to be that glorious bride. We need to be what James described in chapter 1 and verse 27. When he said, pure religion and undefiled before God as the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep thyself unspotted from the world. Because the church is glorious, she needs clean members. Because the church is glorious, in the second place, she needs faithful members. Continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers, Acts 2 and verse 42. Continuing steadfastly, that means regularly, on a schedule, if you will. Habitually. You know, we habitually, maybe some of us habitually at 6 o'clock, the news comes on, the local news. And then at 6:30, the network news comes on. Many times that's when I put my earbuds in and read, listen to a waterfall or something. But we do that with regularity. That's what we need to do with as Christians, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine is that doctrine which Christ gave to them. It wasn't of their invention. It was of Christ's invention. But they were the ones that taught it. We need to be faithful in that regard. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner or habit of some is. Some have more of a habit of missing church than they do of watching the news or a sports event or a movie of some kind. And that's unfortunate. Thirdly, because the church is glorious, she needs holy members. If you're a member of some civic order, you're expected to conduct yourself in a certain fashion. I know there's a fraternal order that is claimed that it takes good men and makes them better. And they're expected to conduct themselves in certain ways. Brethren, when we are baptized into Christ, we are saying, I am of Christ. And we need to behave and conduct ourselves accordingly. We need to act like Christians instead of acting like the world. It doesn't take much to be bitter, to be rebellious, to be a smart aleck, to be a person involved in road rage incidents. It doesn't take much to be a sinner. Say everything you think, do everything you think, and poof, you're a sinner. But we need to say the things that Christ says, and we need to do the things that Christ does. We need to behave like Christians and not like the world. Because the church is glorious, she needs working members. She needs working members. In Romans 2:10, Paul writes, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. What was his prayer? Glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. We're to be glorious. We want honor in our lives. And who doesn't want peace? Don't you get tired of the drama? Don't you want some peace? That comes by working the works of God. In Galatians 6:4, Paul says, but let every man prove his own work. And then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Sometimes we don't try to prove our own work. We just try to disprove other people's work. Or we tend to make other people's work about us. We don't have to glory in other people's work. We should have our own works. We should be working people. In Revelation 22:12, John writes, and I beheld, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work. That includes our jobs. That includes our deeds as Christians. That includes our functions as husbands, wives, parents, children, preachers, song leaders, whomever. Our works are viewed by God. You think an employee review at work is a scary thing? Wait till we stand before the judge of all the world And he reviews our works. What will our works have been like at that time? Who flew the kite? I did, said the sticks. I did, said the paper. I did, said the boy. I did, said the wind. Who flew the kite? We each have work to do. If the work of the Lord is to be a success, then all parts must be working together, synchronized, working together. Every cylinder firing, top dead center. We all have work of visiting, of giving, of teaching, of countless other jobs to do that make the church and its work successful. Many times that work gets relegated to a handful, a remnant of the remnant, as it were. But everybody can do something. Everybody can do something. We have to work together, each one doing what he can to help. And it's a matter of teamwork, 1 Corinthians 3, 6-9. Ephesians 4, 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You find churches that are not unified with their members, they don't work much together. You have one group up here that'll do things, and this group back here will do things, and this group over here, but they won't work together. We see the same thing with some of these country congregations in rural settings. I remember when I preached in Pleasants County, West Virginia, there were three churches of Christ within 15 minutes of each other, but each church, each congregation was in love with their own building, and they wouldn't sacrifice the use of their own building to go to another. They could have been one strong congregation of about 50 members. But there was 13 here and 17 there and however many at the other. And again, within 15-minute drive. Isn't that silly? But no, we agree to do that if they come to our building. And they all three said the same thing. If they'll come to our building, they wouldn't work together. She needs loving members. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. John 13:35. She needs humble members. We call the opening beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Peter tells us we should be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud. Pride is an awful thing. Pride will cause mankind to do foolish things. Foolish pride. It's well named. She needs unselfish members. It should not ever be said of Christians, they all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. When we are more concerned about what we want than what Christ wants, we are being selfish. When that sporting event, when that show you want to go see, when that family member arrives at the last minute right before you're leaving for church and you say, we'll just skip church tonight because we have company. That's not fair to God. That is being selfish. When that lazy boy looks more appealing to you than that church pew, you're being selfish if you're able-bodied. Finally, she needs earnest and diligent members. You know, we use those words a lot as preachers. Earnest, diligent. What do they mean? I don't know that I have ever taken the time to give a biblical definition. In Hebrews 2:1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Earnest means excessive, abundant, all around. We need to give excessive and abundant attention to the things which we have heard on the pages of Holy Writ, so that we don't let them slip away from us, and so that we don't slip out of the arms of Christ into the clutches of Satan. And then in Jude 3, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." What does diligence mean? It means with haste, with enthusiasm. It means one's best effort. You who played sports, how many times did a coach tell you, we have to give our best effort if we're going to win this game? Each person giving their best effort. That's how teams win games. And that's how Christians go to heaven. Every concerned member of the local church wants his own church to be the best it can be. If you're not worried about how the church is doing, do you really think heaven's in the picture? For your reflection, what if every member of the church shared my degree of faithfulness? If everybody at the church where I go was like me, just like me, insert your name there, how clean would she be? How faithful would she be? If everybody was as holy as I am, how holy would the church be? If every church was busy with the Lord, if everybody was as busy in the Lord's work as I am, how busy would this church be? If everybody loved their brethren like I love my brethren, how loving would this church be? If everybody was as humble as I am, that almost seems counter, doesn't it? But if everybody was humble as I am, how humble would we be? How unselfish would they be? If everybody attended church like I do, how many people would be here tonight? The question is, what am I doing to expand the glorious nature of Christ and His glorious church? What am I doing? Are you a child of God this morning? Do you know the glorious Christ? Do you believe in Him? Are you willing to repent of your sins and confess His name? And when I say repent of your sins, I mean realize that that's wrong thinking, wrong action, and you desire to change your life and your actions. If you're willing to do that, it would be our great privilege to baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and help you thus set your path on the goal of heaven. If you are a child of God, but you haven't been what the glorious church needs you to be, what the glorious Christ wants you to be, you can take this opportunity to come back and rededicate your life. We'll pray. We'll forgive. We'll study, whatever it needs. But don't leave here today if you're not a faithful member of the glorious church of the glorious Christ. Take a seat on the front row if you're subject to this invitation right now as together we stand and sing.